Father, thank you. You are such a wonderful father. I remember my good friend over in Germany who would often begin his prayers, "You are such a good God." Oh, you are a good God, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the incredible promises that are here in this chapter. Thank you how you positioned us perfect in your sight and now are working to bring into actuality what you already see us being. Thank you that in the midst of groaning and suffering, there is a purpose, and that in all of those things, you are working for our good to shape us into the image, the character of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, as we close out this chapter, O God, help our hearts to worship, help our hearts to be filled with gratitude for what you have done for us. Don't let us just kind of flow through this in kind of a sterile acquiescence. I pray that you'll just fill us up. Thank you for the incredible blessings that we have because we are your children, the incredible promises we have because we are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen as I read the last 8 verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. What then shall we say in response to this? In response to what? The fact that in all things God is working for our good, that he foreknew, he's predestined, and that he's going to carry it all the way through to glorification. What do we say now in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now the bottom line question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because we know nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Just, that's key to conquering, is you got to know that. Okay. Now, verse 38, I'm getting carried away here. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height nor depth, and then just to make sure we cover the waterfront, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. In our study of Romans 8 thus far, we have examined two realities which form the foundation for our intimacy with God. One, our sure position. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ as a result of what he has accomplished on our behalf in saving us, redeeming us, or justifying us, declaring us righteous, which is what Paul spends a great deal of time talking about in the early portion of this book. Secondly, our perspective. It's not only embracing our position, it is allowing God to give us a perspective about him and his provision in the events of our life, which includes not just the good stuff, but some of the hard stuff. But through this all, if we allow him to begin to work in us to shape a perspective that instead of being angry at God or demands answers of God, allows us to see that in all these things, he is at work. In the middle of my fear and my doubts, I love this statement. I am confronted with the fact that God would rather die than live without me. I shared that statement last week, and God used that statement to add another member to his family. Precious mom of 2 kids and her husband. Her husband's still on a pilgrimage. He said, I'm taking some giant steps. I'm not quite there yet. Not quite ready to embrace Jesus as my Savior. My soul saving, that's where the soul it's where all of our salvation comes from. He's still wrestling through this concept of works, that I need to be a part of this process. But for his wife, this was the thing that did it, that God would rather die than live without me. By the way, you're going to hear that said over and over in this chapter today. Now, how do we react to this? How do we understand this very fact? In the conclusion of this chapter, we are confronted with a, and here's my borrowing from Max Lucado, a quintet of queries, five questions, whose answers contain some of the most beautiful and profound promises to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And so whereas day one we talked about our position, day two we talked about our perspective, here now we're going to talk about our promise, actually our promises. Now these are more than just simply assurances for the believer, although they are indeed that. Who will separate you? Does that make you feel good? Does that provide assurance to you in your walk? Well, if it doesn't, your wood's wet, real wet, okay? And we need to get some spunk in your trunk and some glee in your knee and some zest in your chest. Your gizzard needs to get in motion. If that doesn't do something for you, to know that God will never, ever stop loving you, okay? They also constitute a strong defense of the integrity of God. And you're going to see this as we go through these promises today. It is important, especially in times of stress and discouragement, to remember that the ground of our faith, that is, the basis of our intimacy, is centered not in passion, but in the integrity, the faithfulness, indeed the very character of God. Can I say that to you again? The ground, or the basis of intimacy, is not in passion, but it is in the integrity of who God is. As we embrace the person, which involves the integrity, will there come passion? Yes. You notice that I am not a very good dispassionate teacher. Have you noticed? Has that become rather obvious? And I do not stand up here in a monotone and talk about these great truths of God, although I had some folks in seminary who used to teach just like this. We're not going to talk about the greatness of God. God is omniscient. And I used to just kill me. I'd say, are you excited at all about this, Prof? Does this do anything for your insides to know that God is this way? Just smile. Do something. Let me know. Now, it's, of course, that's part of my wiring. Some of you aren't wired like that. Some of you are very analytic process. Okay, and that's good. Great strengths in that. But also, every now and then, just communicate a little of the reality of that to your face. Just let a few people smile. Just, whatever. Okay, go ahead. Almost got one there. It's coming. I'm picking on him right now. I'll stop picking on him. But anyway, I was picking on you. There it is. I got a smile. See, I knew I was going to get one if I picked on long enough. All right. The basis of this reality is the very integrity of God. Now, does it lead to emotional expression? And by that I mean happiness, a sense of security, a sense of acceptance before God. It sure does. But that is not the basis, the feeling. No, it is the integrity and faithfulness of God. Now, these questions at the end of this chapter are not really designed to bring answers, but to bring amazement. When Paul writes this chapter, say that differently, when Paul writes the conclusion to this chapter, he is not so much wanting to seriously investigate these questions. No, what he wants to make are some strong statements about this God and his integrity. And he uses questions as the rhetorical device to communicate that. He wants us to be astonished. He wants us to be amazed at who God is, which is why it's not pretty good grace, how sweet the sound. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's not pretty good love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? It's amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? They are the means to make declarations. Paul uses these questions to make declarations. As we consider these five wonderful promises, which are really one, Paul is emphasizing the absolute trustworthiness of God, of the God in whom our faith is centered. He is safe. He is consistent. That's very important. He's consistent and trustworthy as we open ourselves to intimacy with him. Now, let's tackle these five promises. Promise one, found in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all of this? Now, folks, if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, here's where you need to write. You need to cross out if. If your translation uses the word if here, you need to put the word since or because. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Because God is for us, who can be against us? Now I'm going to go down to B here. Remember that the if of some translations is better translated since or because. The question is not simply who can be against us. That isn't what Paul is saying here. Because many people can be against you. But the point that Paul wants to get across is this first part. Since God is for you, it puts the latter part of that statement, that question, in perspective. Now, do this for me for just a minute. I want to just take a little bit of personalization on this phrase. God is for us. And I want to repeat it and do it like this. God is for me. That's what Paul is saying. Since God is for me, who can be against us? Would you just repeat that? Say that with me, those four words. God is for me. Okay, now let's do it with a little more emphasis this time. Ready?
God is for me.
Do you believe that? If you will allow the Spirit of God to take that and burn it into the core of who you are, it will change your intimacy with God. I speak from personal experience on this. This is my favorite explanation or description of the grace of God. Some of you have heard me some years ago talk about the grace of God, and I always like to take theological terms and bring them down, kind of the cookies on the lowest shelf definition. Kind of fits my whole orientation that preaching without application or teaching without application is kind of like eating without digestion. You know, you can eat a lot of food, but if you don't digest it, you don't get any nutrition. And the same thing is true with teaching. If we don't apply this, there's no nutrition, there's no growth. So that's why I want to just take this one, and I'm going to dwell a little bit more on this particular statement than the others. Grace, unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. These are definitions that are often used of grace. My favorite description of the grace of God is right here. God is for me. Do you know that God, the very core of his heart, he is for Roger. He's for Jeff. He's for Emery. Emery, but it's Emery, okay? He is for Suzanne. Why? Because we're performing and just doing everything right, never making mistakes? No. Do you know why he's for us? It's because we are in Christ. We have chosen. God loves his son completely. He loves Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only loved son. This is my beloved son, the voice from heaven said, in whom I'm well pleased. God loves Jesus. We have now been wrapped in the same righteousness as his son. Our core center is being changed to become just like Jesus. God loves us. And do you know what? Is he for his son? He's for his son. Is he for you? You're in Christ. He's for you. See, it doesn't depend on our striving. It isn't our striving that makes God for us. If we can grasp this thing, it will release so much of the pressure and tension and frustration and anxiety that grips so many Christians, in which Satan works to the max. He loves to get us all gripped up with this. If God really knew you, he wouldn't like you. You can't believe that God really loves you. You know what you were like? Yeah, dead in trespasses and sin. Proud, arrogant, selfish, stubborn, hard-hearted, lustful at times. Raise your hand. You're with me on this, folks. So the truth is, it isn't us. It isn't my merit. It isn't my performance. No, it's the fact that I fall before him and accept his grace. And when I do that, God said, I am for you. I'm for you. Now, you know what? If my kids don't pick up anything else, because they got imperfect father. The one thing I want them to grasp is that their dad is for them. If they needed an organ out of my body, it's a slam dunk. They got it. I mean, I don't even have to think about this. If I needed to die to save their life, I can tell you right now, that is, I don't have to debate that one. They got it. Why? I'm for them. Do you know what? God's for you. He died to demonstrate how much he's for you. He would rather die than live without you. God is for you. You can't get around this. You can argue it, you can deny it, but you cannot in any way dilute the truth of this. Paul, when he says, since God is for you. Now, in light of that, who could be against you? When you realize who's for you, does that mean it doesn't hurt when others turn? No, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But folks, let me just tell you something. Put that in perspective of who's for you. Reach up and take his hand, and now let them beat you up. Okay? You just reached up and grabbed the most powerful father in the universe, and you're in him. Oh, you may get bruised, but you know what? No one can ever make that grip get released. That's what we're going to find in verse 35. No one can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, just go with me through this. Who's for you? It's God. It's the maker of the oceans. It's the one who flings universes into existence. It's the one, I mean, the Hubble telescope has just made God seem all that more awesome when we realize the awesomeness of this universe. And then I love the fact that when you read in the Old Testament, he's got a name for every star. We keep discovering more and more stars. There are so many stars out there that we, and God calls them all by name. You know who's for you. Your parents may have forgotten you. Your sister or brother may have rejected you. You may have been treated poorly by teachers, but you know what? God, the maker of heaven and earth, God himself is for you if you're in Christ. God is for you. It's not God will be, God has been, God was. At this very hour, God is for you. You don't have to wait in line. You don't have to come back tomorrow. His loyalty isn't going to diminish. It's there. It won't increase if you are better. It won't decrease if you are worse. There is nothing you can do to decrease his forness for you. And there is nothing you can do to increase his forness for you. He is for you. Period. Now you say, well then, why do I want to serve him? Can I tell you why? For the right reason. Not to try to earn bennies in God's sight, which is the human thing to do. Do you know why? It's because you are so astonished at his love, so amazed at what he has done for you, that you can hardly wait to be a part of what God wants to do on planet Earth. Now you are responding because you love him. Not because you are impressing him or trying to garner favor with him or doing all the kinds of things that we want to do in our humanity. We are astonished and amazed. And out of that, we just come back and say, oh God, thank you for the privilege of ever being a part of what you're doing. I can't get over this. How can I help? How can I help take this incredible, freeing, beautiful message to others? How can I help be involved in nurturing? How can I rear my kids? How can I live with my wife in a way that I want to do this not because I somehow have to, you know, do this so that you'll like me more, because I know I now live, I'm bathed in the reality of your love and your acceptance. And when I'm bathed in that, it awakens within me a desire to love you right back. See, I'm no longer serving God out of a sense of apprehension. I am serving God now out of a sense of love and acceptance and peace. Again, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And the fruit of the Spirit is that you shall feel a deep sense of guilt and then want to perform your way into heaven. Is that what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Think of what it is. Just think of that. Jesus says, my burden, once it is laid upon you, will produce a great heaviness. You will walk around with a face looking very pious, sucking oatmeal out of gas tanks. You know, whatever. Is that what? My burden is what? Light. My yoke is easy. We say, I don't think it's like that in my life. I'm working so hard to... Can I say to you, let go of that. You have to let go of that. And when you can finally drink in that cool, refreshing air of the grace of God and realize your position before God and that what He is doing in your life is real, it frees you up now to be involved in His kingdom work in a way that you have never been freed up before, ever. It's no longer striving. It's no longer anxious. It's free. Free. What did Jesus said? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you
free.
You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you strive. That's what every cult on planet Earth teaches. Strive, 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 strive. Jesus said, free. Now, I want you to know, when I talk this way, I know that I'm making some people a little uncomfortable. Because this is not, this is so counterintuitive. Intuitively, we have to earn. You know, it's a Smith-Barney Christianity. You earn it. Okay? God says you can't earn it. You have to accept it. Okay, God is for me. God is for me. Guess what? God is for me. God had a calendar, He'd have your birthday circled on it. Not just your physical birthday, He'd have your spiritual birthday circled on it. If God drove a car, He'd have a bumper sticker with your name on it. Why? Because you're His kid and He's proud of you. He's for you. If you were running in the race, which you are, guess who's in the bleachers cheering you on? Guess who's standing near the finish line saying, you can do it, come on, come on. It's God. In fact, do you know God has a tattoo? Isaiah, this is really neat. Isaiah 49:16 says, I have written your name on my hand. My daughter, Sarah, is famous for taking notes on her hand. You know, she writes phone numbers, names, things she can. She's really great. Now, it's amazing how it all washes off at the end of the day, but God has your name on His hand. That is how much He loves you. He's for you. God is for you. And guess what? It's you He's for. It's not some, you know, idealized image. No, it's you. It's you. Now, can you do this for me? Would you write your name on this next line? God is for, do not write Roger, okay? Write your name, whether it's Carrie or Al or Suzanne or Jeff. Can I just say this to you? God is for Roger. Now, sometimes I feel funny saying that. It's like, how could I say that? I mean, do I have the authority to say that? Well, I'm only articulating what God has already said. I am just taking Him at His word. That's called faith. God is for Roger. Notice that the answer to this question is not based on the subjective or the experiential. When Paul finishes this question, since God is for Roger, who can be against us? And then he answers this question. Does he answer it by saying, just think of all those warm feelings you had in the worship times? And no. Here's how he answers this question. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So the answer to this question, He who does not spare His own Son, the answer to this question, since God is for you, who can be against you? He gave you the greatest gift He had. He died rather than live without you. The answer to the question is based on historical events, not objective facts. God gave His Son. Why? Because He loved us. Jesus died on the cross. Why? Because He loved us. God raised Him from the dead. Why? Because He loved us and He wanted fellowship with us. Therefore, we know God is for us. It's based on historic fact. It's based on God's actions. Just quick illustration. When I was studying in Scotland, my first year of seminary was over at New College, Edinburgh. They did an interview with Dr. William Barclay, who has taught Bible for many, many years, University of Glasgow. And he was being interviewed by a BBC interviewer with an attitude. Do you know what I mean by an interviewer with an attitude? And particularly if it's a BBC interviewer with an attitude, they're quite acerbic with their wit. And this fellow spent that whole interview trying to get Dr. Barclay going, and he couldn't do it. Dr. Barclay was just gracious, would answer very wisely and so forth. And you could tell this guy was really bugged. He was just trying to. So finally, he said, okay, Dr. Barclay, let me just ask you this. You've studied the Bible all these years, What is the single greatest truth? What is the most important thing that you have ever discovered out of the pages of Scripture? Dr. Barclay leaned back, then he leaned forward, and he got right in his face. It was really kind of, I mean, not nasty. He just looked him right in the eye. He said, Jesus loves me. This I know. And this interviewer said, what? And so he got a little closer. He said, Jesus loves me. This I know. It just took all the starch out of that poor guy. He did not know how to finish this interview. And the whole thing kind of, you know, why? Because he was expecting some great theological truth, and he was going to debate him, you know, on, well, you really believe God created the world, you know, or you virgin birth, you know, all this kind of, you know what he said? Jesus loves me. This I hope, this I think, I know Jesus loves me, I know it. Folks, when you know that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit of God, all of them love you, changes the way you live. Question two, but it's also promise two, is found in verse 32b. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's a second question. Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, because you have to notice all of verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, there was the greatest gift, but gave him up for us all. There was the greatest gift. How will he not also, along with that great gift, graciously give us all things? It is reasonable for believers to be assured that our Father, who is for us, having given us the greatest gifts, will care for us on a daily basis. The Lord will see us through all the way to our glorification. Now, I want to just qualify that. This is not health and wealth on reality. The health and wealth gospel, just believe and everything you ever wanted will happen. Okay? That isn't what it is. This is a faithful embracing of grace. As we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 25 through 33, if you turn to that passage, it's the passage where Jesus is saying, why do you worry so much about what you're wearing? Even Solomon in all his finery never looked as nice as the lilies of the field. Does your Father care about a bird that flies and falls from heaven? Are you not much more worth it? And then he finishes by, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's a favorite passage of mine. I like to quote that to my teenage daughters right now as they think about buying clothes. You know, they're still growing in their understanding of this. But you know what? Can I say this to you? We were missionaries for 10 years, my wife and I. I could tell you so many stories about this. You could tell stories about this. I remember the time, even before we were missionaries, I remember the time at age 7, growing up with my mom and dad. My father was pastor of a very small little country church, and they were 6 weeks behind in paying him his $35 a week salary. And we had nothing in the refrigerator but a half full bottle of ketchup. Remember, we sat at the breakfast table that morning, and I think we had some dry cereal or something. That was the end of the, you know, it was kind of dry, stale cereal. You know how cereal gets kind of clammy when it's stale. So we were sitting around the breakfast table, and being a seven-year-old kid, boy, you know, I was hungry. And so I remember my mom and dad just saying, we need to pray. We do not know how God is going to provide for us today. So we prayed, and my father prayed that the Lord would provide food for us for that day. And so I thought, great, I'm going to go check the refrigerator. It was still empty. All that was there was a half-full bottle of ketchup, and I've never really liked ketchup by itself. I haven't just developed a taste for pure unadulterated ketchup. So anyway, do you know what happened that morning? By the way, is music playing? Oh, it's a, okay, you can tell how good my ears are, right? That's something up in the air. sometime that morning, six grocery sacks full of food showed up. Grocery. I mean, someone went to the grocery store and bought six bags of groceries and put them on our back porch. To this day, our family has absolutely, absolutely no idea where they came from. That was at age 7. I could go on and tell you story after story after story in my own life. I remember a family, the Weidman family, who one morning, they had five kids, and one morning they had no toothpaste, and so around the breakfast table, the kids were going to school with kind of, you know, clammy mouths, okay? You know, the growth that occurs. Yeah, you're all licking your teeth right now. Okay, well, anyway, Mom said, why don't we just pray and ask God for toothpaste today? Kids all gathered around the table, prayed for toothpaste. Do you know what their first question was when they got home from school? Did God provide the toothpaste? I love this story. That day at noon in the mail came a card from a widow down in southern Michigan who said, I don't know why the Lord woke me up this morning at 3:30 in the morning to tell me to send you $2, but he will not let me sleep, and so here is $2, and she tucked $2 bills inside this and sent this card off to the Weidman family. It arrived that day after they prayed that morning, so when the kids got home, they talked about that. Now, God doesn't always do it on that kind of schedule, but you know what? God does it. And you could tell the stories, just like we could tell the stories. Why? Because God is for you. Therefore, he is going to do that. Not our wants, not our whims, but all that we need. Promise 3 and 4 go together. They're both out of the drama of the courtroom. Paul, in talking about these two things, uses the legal language of the Roman Empire at this point. He said, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And then in verse 34, who is he that condemns? The words bring any charge is a legal term. It means to summons or to call or to impeach. And the way Paul asks these questions in the Greek, it's almost a dare. Who would dare to bring any charge against God's elect? Who is foolish or arrogant enough to bring accusation? Well, there is one, and his very name, Diabolos, means slanderer. Do you want to guess what Diabolos, what word do you think we get from Diabolos? Devil. Yes, slanderer. That is what Diabolos means. He is a slanderer. He is the father of lies. Only the devil would ever attempt such folly in a court of heaven. And by the way, if you want a verse that describes that, read Revelation 12:10, where it talks about Satan is accusing the brethren. He gets access when God chooses to give him access, and he comes before the throne and he says, I want to talk to you about Roger. He is such a noble person. No, that isn't what he goes to talk about. He goes to the Father and says, do you really love that character? Do you know what he's like? And he starts spinning all these lies. Now, the beauty of this is that the folly of this undertaking is demonstrated in the very setting. In the first question, who will bring any charge? These charges are being brought against those whom the judge has already justified. Now, if you know anything about a court of law, when the judge brings the gavel down in a court and says, you are declared not guilty, or in the court of heaven, it came down and said, you are declared righteous. Once the judge brings the gavel down, can somebody say, wait a minute, I got another thing you need to consider? The judge says, you're out of order. The verdict's been given. It's done. Double jeopardy doesn't exist. That didn't exist back in the Roman Empire either. That was part of their legal system. So here, look how Paul, who will bring a charge against God, those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, declares righteous, legal setting. The judge, Jesus, has declared just righteous. The Father has said, you are clothed in the righteousness of my Son. So, remember the Father has given the Son the responsibility for all judgment, so that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess before him. These verses talk about that. If the Son, acting as the judge before whom we are now being charged, has declared us not guilty, what is there to fear? Will he contradict himself? He cannot, because of his character and his integrity. It was the whole reason he came to planet Earth, to redeem us, to save us, to justify us. We will never be placed in jeopardy. Now look at this. This is irresistible logic. Here's where Paul, using his logic, leads us to irrefutable assurance. Here is where cognitive helps the emotional. Paul, in laying this out, says, this is logically true. Now just rest in this. Just embrace this. The one whom Satan is up there slandering, putting his slanderous arguments before, is the same one who said, I loved you so much that I'd rather die than live without you, and I have now declared you righteous if you're in me. So, Satan's, how much impact is Satan's words going to have? Nada. Nothing. Irrefutable logic, irrefutable assurance. Isn't that good news? Now, it goes on. In question two, Paul changes the setting slightly. Now he moves Jesus into the role of our advocate or our attorney. In question two, he said, who is he that condemns? Who will bring the writ of condemning or indictment against us? Now, just follow me as we go through this. Jesus is the only one who has any right to condemn us, but instead, he loved us and died for us, even when we were dead in trespass and sins, Romans 5:8. This evidence of the grace of God nullifies, all opposition and overrules all condemnation, which would be in that writ of condemnation that is the prosecuting attorney would bring. So since Jesus has justified us, he is sanctifying us, and further, he acts as our intercessor. I have to kind of start over here to fit all that in. Before the throne of the Father, pleading our case. So Paul said, not only is he the judge who's already declared us righteous, since the Father has given him that privilege of judging, now I'm going to change the setting and just tell you that he is not the prosecuting attorney bringing the charge. He's the defense attorney. He's pleading our case. So change the courtroom setting a little bit. Okay, the bottom line is we have no valid condemner. No valid condemner. That's what he's saying. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. He's the only one who would have the right to bring condemnation. But he died. Why? For us. More than that, he was raised to life to show that that gift of his death was received and accepted. He's at the right hand of God, and now he's interceding for us. So Paul, again, is giving us irrefutable logic or irresistible logic with irrefutable assurance. The bottom line is this. No one will ever bring valid condemnation against you. One, he's for you. Two, he's going to graciously give you whatever you need, not what you want. Three, no one has the right to stand and condemn you in the courts of heaven. Satan tries, but he gets absolutely nowhere. Now we get to the bottom line question. This is the one that we're really concerned about. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Can anything, separate us from the love of God? That's the question that he's asking. Is there anything that can do this? Can you find anything in Paul's answer to this question that will part that bond? Paul's answer is this: nothing, nada, nothing at all, nothing ever. Now, I had a friend who didn't mean to be smart, but he used to say, what about nothing, don't you understand? You know? And I liked him asking me that question because sometimes I used to write in there little caveats. The problem is, there are no caveats in this writing here. When Paul answers this question, he answers it with gusto. He doesn't just say, no, there's nothing. No, he goes on and talks about nothing shall do this, neither persecution, nakedness, nothing. Even though we face all of this persecution, and we're like sheep being slaughtered. No, we're still more than conquerors. Why? Because nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. There's nothing in heaven. There's nothing in earth. There's nothing in the powers, the supernatural powers. There's nothing in all of creation. There isn't anything. Do you know what our problem is? We don't believe it. And I know not you. But there are people that don't believe this. Oh, they believe most of it. And they want to believe all of it, but they can't quite believe that God could be quite this good. God is mostly good. God is mostly good. No. It is out of the goodness of God. It is out of the grace of God. It is out of the mercy of God. It is out of the love of God, which goes beyond anything that we can ask or think or ever imagine that all of this happens. Why? He is God. The fact that we can't understand it all, can we just relax and let him be God? Just because God doesn't fit our box, is it okay? And then in faith grow to accept it. Paul is saying there is nothing, no force, no evil, nothing external, nothing internal, no sin, nothing, no matter what happens. This is just another way of saying Romans 8:37. Why are we more than conquerors? Actually, it's the only time this word is used in all scripture. It's huperneikomen. It means super conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. Only time it's used. Why are we more than conquerors? Because nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God. It is safe to enter into intimacy. You don't have to come apprehensively. You come, as he said, boldly. It's like people want to come to see the director of Mount Hermon, which is not all that big a thing, okay. But sometimes people come up the stairs and they want to know if they could ever see the director. But I'll tell you, there's two people on this grounds that they never have to ask if they want to see me. Actually, there's three. My wife, too. But my two children. If my two children come up, now they usually, out of courtesy, will check with Priscilla to see if someone's in there. But if they want to see their father, they get in to see him. Why? Because they're my children. Who are you? Are you God's kids? Is he going to say no? They even get to see me when they've been naughty. I don't accept them based on their performance. I accept them based on their position. God does the same with you. Nothing. The sum of this remarkable assurance is this. We cannot lose, which is why we are more than conquerors. I want to read you a little illustration here. And this one is very precious to me because I was in Michigan when this happened, directing a camp in northern Michigan. On Sunday, August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport. 155 people were killed. One survived. She was a four-year-old from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. This plane took off, and as it was just barely climbing out, veered suddenly to the left over the buildings and crashed into an intersection on an interstate, into the embankment on one of those exit entrance ramp areas. It actually took cars with it as it went into that bank. News accounts say that when rescuers found Cecilia, they did not believe she had been on the plane. The crash was so devastating, it did not seem that anyone could survive. Investigators first assumed Cecilia had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway into which the airliner had crashed. But when the passenger register for the flight was checked, there was Cecilia's name. As the crash investigators meticulously pieced together the details of the crash along with Cecilia's story as a four-year-old, the mystery of her survival disappeared in the story of her mother's heroic care. The reason the experts say Cecilia survived is that even as that plane was falling out of the air, Cecilia's mother, Paula Cheechan, quickly unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around Cecilia, knotted her fingers, and would not let go. Nothing could separate that child from her mother's love. Her mother's body was shredded. Cecilia's body was preserved. Nothing will separate you from the grip of God. Nothing. Who can be against you, Paul said, since God's for you, since nothing will. He has his arms wrapped around you so tightly that even when you don't feel it or believe it, it's there. Nothing. We are irrevocably secure in his love. Whatever happens, God will turn into blessing and profit by his grace. God does not spare us from trouble. He doesn't insulate us any more than a good tree or a plant would ever grow to maturity if it was just kept in a greenhouse all the time. Very shallow root system. It's the wind and the adversity that builds the roots, and that's exactly why God does this for us. Instead, he stays right with us and equips us to be super conquerors. You know what? The more intimate our relationship, the easier is the process. Now, our response. We can disregard it, we can disbelieve it, and we can keep on demanding. We want God to do this, we want God to do this, we want God to do that, and we want it done according to our schedule, which quite often we slide into. Okay, that's one option. We can give up what we demand, and we can discover what He desires. This is the essence of faith, because faith is releasing control. One of the hardest things for us to do in our humanity is to let go. Faith is the substance of things that are on our agenda. Is that what Hebrews says? No. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith involves letting go. I don't know how this job's going to turn out. I don't know how our daughter or son is going to... I don't know how we're going to make ends meet. I don't know. God is for you. Will He not graciously give you all things? When we let go and let God, this begins to happen. You can replace panic and fear with trust, knowing that when God removes something valuable from your life, He replaces it with something even more valuable, something invaluable. Surrender, yieldedness, faith, and trust are at the very core of intimacy with Him. This is why I said we can't approach intimacy with God as just passion. We have to approach it on the basis of truth. Our position before God, our perspective on what He's doing, and the promises of His, which are absolutely sure. His promises are absolutely sure. Now, I had lots of other illustrations. We're going to skip all of those other illustrations because now I want to take you into worksheet 2. Are you still okay? Everybody, raise your hands above your head. Take a big, deep breath. All right, here we go. You're doing just fine. We have talked, and most of the weeks we had 4 days, so we're just... But, you know, homeschool people are just brighter than the rest, right? I mean, they have to. No, I'm just... But anyway, we're going to do this, all right? We're going to talk about process. In Romans 8, Paul speaks over and over about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk now about the process of intimacy. How do we, based on these positional truths, how do we move into a process of greater intimacy? Paul speaks over and over about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? At the moment of salvation... If I get these things in the right, that'll make it easier. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit enters the life of the new believer and internally releases him from those anchors that chained him to one master. Remember in verse 2, it said that before we knew Christ, we were chained to one master. Only the old flesh nature, the sarx, S-A-R-X, that's the only option we have, was to serve self. When you become a Christian, you now have an option. It moves into, instead of the conscription, it's now the volunteer. You can choose to volunteer either direction. At the same time, the Holy Spirit empowers the new believer to begin growing. Now, you may choose whatever metaphor you like. I love the metaphor that Bob Munger, who was saved here at Mount Hermon and who yielded his life to going into the ministry at Mount Hermon, and many of you know was pastor of First Press Berkeley, etc., etc. Bob Munger wrote the little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've never seen this little booklet, it's about a 50 or 75 cent booklet. It's in the bookstore, and if you can't find it in the bookstore, see John Arnold. He has a secret stash back there. But in this little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, he talks about our heart being like a home with a living room, a kitchen, a dining room, bedrooms, closets, etc., family room, and so on. And he talks about how when salvation takes place, we open the door and we invite Christ into our life. And of course, He comes in literally into our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Jesus was God, was His Spirit. God the Father is God, was His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit. Now the question is, do we seat Him by the couch in the formal living room and just pass by Him and say, Hi Lord, glad you're here. See you later. Gotta go to work. Come home from work. Hi Lord, busy. Gotta get the kids off. There's magazines on the coffee table, just, you know, and that's the way it is with God. He just sits there
you know, occasionally we actually sit down and take a few moments and say, oh, Lord, you know, I need to talk to you. Just, I got to run here, but let me just say, I need your help here. And by the way, glad you're here. Thanks. Out we go. You know, is this how? And then he talks about this metaphor, is a beautiful metaphor of how, as we grow in Christ, we begin to open up. We allow him to come into the family room. We allow him to come into the kitchen. And eventually we allow him to open up the closets. Why is that important? Because it's in the closets we put the stuff that we don't want people to see. Many of us have stuff in our life that we don't want people to see. One of the things that the Spirit of God does in the growth process, you know how liberty comes? Liberty comes with opening every door in your house. The Holy Spirit is the transforming agent to do this. He moves us towards holiness, working to match our actual condition with our theological position, helping us to become what we already are in God's sight. And Paul goes on to talk about this, that we're obligated to walk this way, verses 12 through 17. And the Holy Spirit then prays for us, assists us in our prayer life. The conforming to the image of Jesus Christ is only possible as we submit our lives to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God. We allow him to move into the rooms of our house. Now it's time for the probing question to all of you. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to transform your life? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, there are two commands. And you know these verses very well. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The response to these commands is binary. There are only two options. You can say yes, I will not be conformed, or no, I will be conformed. You can say, yes, I will be transformed, or no, I will not be transformed. If the answer is no, there are two possible reasons. One, you do not have the Holy Spirit within you because you're not yet a Christian. Okay, that's a legitimate answer to no. Or you are a Christian, but you prefer to live in your own strength. You can make those responses. Those are options. Remember that the main agenda of the Holy Spirit of God is transformation. That's his main agenda. The problem with being a living sacrifice is we keep trying to crawl off the altar. If we really want to be a sacrifice, we will stay on the altar and allow the Spirit of God to transform. But living sacrifices squirm off. If we are to experience authentic intimacy with God, we must move beyond the superficial. So how do we move beyond the superficial? Well, we know from scriptures that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. We also know that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. And since he is searching the deep truths of God, and he will then guide us into all truth as we allow him to transform our lives, it makes sense then that we need to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. Thus, this transformation is a process. I want you to grasp this. It is not an instantaneous creation. It is not that suddenly at some moment in time, bling, you know, an electric current flows out of the rafters and you are now sanctified. No, this is not how it works. It requires our permission, our surrender, our ongoing cooperation. It requires our faith. It requires our cooperation. That is the process of intimacy with God. It is a process. It is not an instantaneous creation. Now, I want to say one other thing, because sometimes people get confused about this. Do you get more of the Holy Spirit of God as you grow in Christ, as you open up yourself to him? The answer is no. You do not get more of the Holy Spirit of God. Here's what happens. The Holy Spirit gets more of you. That's the difference. See, the Holy Spirit is there. The question is, how much are we going to allow the Holy Spirit to control and to empower and to direct? So it takes away the pressure now from having to go around and have ecstatic experiences where we're going to embrace and get more of the Spirit of God. No, no. You may have those wonderful times, but recognize that you already have the Holy Spirit within you, and what this process is opening ourselves. Not being conformed to this world, but allowing him to transform us by the renewing of our mind as we yield more and more to him. Now, here's the basics. By the way, no formulas. the basics. We have to begin with salvation. Okay, and I know you know this, but I just need to say this. We must come to Jesus Christ in faith, accepting his sacrifice on the cross as sufficient payment for our sin. You cannot have intimacy with God apart from being saved. I just need to say that. And if you have never embraced him, or you're not sure that you have ever been born again, come to faith, however you want to describe that, embrace Christ, receive the gift of salvation, receive him as your Savior, there are various ways to say it. If you're not sure about that, can I tell you something? I'm supposed to meet with a county supervisor here in a few minutes. More important, I will meet with you. He'll wait and eat his lunch. Why? Because this is eternal stuff. That's temporal stuff. It's so important. So please, please don't leave Mount Hermon. If you are at a point where you sense God moving you to do this, don't leave Mount Hermon without that happening. We have watched hundreds of people this summer make that decision here. To live the Christian life, we must continue under the control of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 5 to 17. Even though every believer has the Holy Spirit, it is possible to operate our lives apart from his control. That's what Ephesians 5 talks about. So now we need to say, okay, what is the primary biblical reference on the filling of the Spirit as found in Ephesians 5? If the Holy Spirit is the one that we must allow to control us, how does this happen? Okay, if you want to turn with me, it's kind of important that you see this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 at this point. We're now going to leave Romans 8. Because the process involves being filled with the Spirit. And let me read to you, I'll just read to you verses 15 through 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now listen, Paul's now going to tell us what the Lord's will is. He wants us to understand what it is. One, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Two, instead be filled with the Spirit. That's what the will of God is. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You will sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. You will always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This chapter begins with four strong positive commands. And we don't even have time to look at them, so I'll just tell you what they are. Verse 1, be an imitator of God. Verse 1, live a life of love. Verse 8, live as children of light. Verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is. Question is, what is the Lord's will? Ephesians 5:18 answers that. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The first command in understanding what the Lord's will is negative. Do not get drunk with wine. By way of contrast, Paul is emphasizing that the Christian filled with the Spirit is not out of control. Instead, he controls his life in ways that are wonderful. It talks about here singing, being thankful, submitting, giving, and so forth. And I wanted to say this too, because sometimes people think that when you are filled with the Spirit, that the more you are filled with the Spirit, the more out of control you will get. Now, two tempering thoughts here. One, Jesus says that the Spirit of God is like the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. John 3:18. 3:8. And so to say that we can box up the Holy Spirit and here it is, no, can't do that. Never even want to try. Powerful. It's God's Spirit. Okay? But on the other hand, I do know this, that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So if when the Holy Spirit comes in, love, joy, peace, patience, et cetera, self-control happens. And Paul then says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, by way of contrasting what it means to be filled with the Spirit, then I guess I would say to you that one of the fruits of the Spirit being self-control, and this thing means that you are not out of control. You may not be fully inside of all the rational parameters, but neither are you some weird specimen floating about, you know, New Age mind travel or whatever. This is not what being filled with the Spirit is all about. The second command is positive. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, if we had lots of time, I'd take you through all, but let me just make some statements here. There are five things about being filled with the Spirit. First of all, in the language of the Greek, this command is in the imperative mode. It isn't a suggestion. It isn't a helpful idea. It is you, be filled with the Spirit. When Paul writes this, He isn't saying, it'd be nice if at some point in your life you'd allow the Holy Spirit to fill you. No, he's saying, you know what the Lord's will is? Be filled. It is an imperative. Okay, secondly, it's in the plural form. Now, the thing I love about it being in the plural form is that it means that it isn't just for one person. It's for everyone. It's not just an exclusive thing for one person. I had a quote here I was going to read to you. Let me see. Yeah, here it is. Okay. The Apostle Paul is not directing this to one special group of people or to one super spiritual saint in the church at Ephesus. What he is saying is that all of us collectively, as a universal body of Christians, should be filled with the Spirit, plural form. Thirdly, the command is in the passive voice. Very important to understand this. It's not in the active voice, which means that we take the initiative for the action and accomplish it. No, it's in the passive voice, which means it is something that is done to us. Instead of being, Paul isn't saying, fill yourself up with the Spirit. He's saying, no, let yourself be filled by the Spirit of God. It is God who does that work in us. We yield, we surrender, he fills. Fourthly, the verb is in the present tense. It is not in the aorist tense of the Greek. It is not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. What that means is that it's a continuous activity. It is not that you at some point in your life got filled with the Spirit and you will never be filled again. Now, by the way, let me just tell you what it means to be filled. Here it is. In the Greek, it means to be directed or to be empowered. It is not some funny thing. It means allowing God to direct us and to empower us, basically to control us. He transforms our thoughts. He transforms our emotions. He begins to control us so that we begin to think the thoughts of God. We begin to have the character of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in us. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by Him, to be directed by Him, to be led by Him, which is what Paul talks about earlier in the 8th chapter. That's what the filling of the Spirit is all about. Evangelical Christianity a lot of times has shied away from this truth because we get nervous about this. Well, I'm glad we're a little nervous about it because of the very power of God and we can't wrap it all up. But on the other hand, we ought not to be so nervous of it that we never allow it to happen in our lives because we are denying the very dunamis, which is the word that is often used for the Spirit here in Ephesians 5:18, the power, the dynamic is a word that comes from. We're taking the very dynamic of being able to have intimacy with God and obedience to God and fruitfulness for God. We're just putting them over here on a shelf, kind of like stay right there on a couch, don't move. Why? I don't want you to come in the rest of my life. You might mess it up. Stuff might happen that I don't fully understand, I can't control, and I'm nervous when I don't have control. And I only tell you all of this because I think that's been a case within evangelical Christianity for many, many years. It's in the present tense. It means a continuous appropriation. I want to read you a little prayer that Chuck Swindoll wrote in one of his books, and I like it so much that this is now how I start my day. Not these exact words, but something like this. This is your day, Lord. I want to be at your disposal. I have no idea what these next 24 hours will contain, but before I begin, before I sip my first cup of coffee, even before I get dressed, I want you to know that from this moment on throughout the day, I'm yours, Lord. Help me to be a branch that abides in the vine, to lean on you, to draw strength from you, to have you fill my mind and my thoughts, take control of my senses so that I'm literally filled with your presence and your power and your dynamic. I want to be your tool, your vessel today. I can't make it happen. Without you, I accomplish nothing. And so I'm saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. It is a continuous. You can be filled, you know, in fact, I prayed coming over the bridge here that the Lord would fill me with his Spirit as I share these thoughts with you today. Why? Because I don't want them to be William's thoughts. I want them to be God's thoughts. You can do this every hour, every minute. And you know what's so neat about this process? It's a lot like walking. When you first start walking, if you can remember what it was like, it was a very high consciousness activity. You were putting a lot of effort, even though you may not remember much about this, and you remember, I mean, it took everything you had to make walking happen. Now, how much do you think about walking today? You're going to get up here in a few minutes and walk to lunch. You aren't even hardly going to think about it unless you have a disability. You will not even concentrate on it. It just happens. One foot will go in front of the other. That is what happens to being filled with the Spirit. At first, when we start, we're very conscious of it, and it seems awkward. And do you know, over time, it becomes part of breathing. It's just, you know, you may not even utter the words, but there will be a consciousness that is, oh, God, fill me. Your strength, not my strength. Now, I know I'm keeping you late. Give me 5 more minutes, and we'll get you out of here before lunch. Notice the results of being filled with the Spirit. And I'm just busting through this, and I know that, so thank you for understanding. Go check these references out. The results, it affects relationships, makes us joyful, we want to sing, makes us thankful, allows us to submit to one another in humility. If you'd like those things to be a part of your life, being filled with the Spirit will bring it to pass. That's what this passage says. Now, as we are filled with the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2 gives example of the Spirit's inner working in our life. And I'll let you go to 1 Corinthians 2 and discover this. But you'll experience God's power in a new way. You'll understand the wisdom of God. You'll understand the deeper truths of God and His plan. And you will share and explain spiritual truths with others. These are again, outcomes of allowing the Spirit of God to fill you. Now, how do we implement it? That's the process. The process is being filled. How do we implement it? The beginning is this. As a Christian, we begin to long after God. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." Hurdle one is overcoming our focus and fixation on the physical, so that all of life is bounded by that which is physical, things. We feel trapped. Hurdle two is learning how to explore the inner life of the soul. This involves some classic disciplines. Notice that the attitude of the heart is far more important than understanding the mechanics. When we want to be in communion with God, you know what? He wants to be in communion with us. It'll happen. Another important step is repentance of sin. I want to just say this. This is part of the transforming work. You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As God begins to work in us, we're going to become sensitive to things, and we are going to need to repent of things that we weren't even aware of in our life before that. Why? Because He's conforming us to His image, and suddenly we realize this, which is a part of us, is not part of His image, and we say, Oh, God. I give this to you. I confess. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for releasing me of this. It's wonderful stuff. You cannot rely on your own willpower. Colossians 2, I told you about this. This is will worship. If you look this up in a KJV, it talks about we worship our wills. Will worship. And it's beyond that. This is the Spirit of God does this. We repent and confess. This positions us now for God to work. The needed changes, by the way, are God's work. We've already talked about the sanctification. Can't do it in our own efforts. Now, we begin by making some decisions which open us and lead us to disciplines. Decisions lead us to disciplines. Now, you don't have to fill in any more blanks. You now have got it all filled in. You can just relax, and I'll just close with this. These decisions and disciplines, by themselves, they accomplish nothing. They're merely catalysts in the process of intimacy. A catalyst is something that enters in and helps, but is not itself a part of the product and is not even changed in the process. Often these disciplines are neither valued nor emulated in our world today. So now I'm going to just tell you about some things that I've been doing in my own walk with the Lord recently, within the last year. One was a decision to reorder my world, inner world, to become more simple, to be still, and understand the role of silence, to commune with God and know what communion in prayer was all about, not just the recitation of an agenda, to begin to work on serenity, which involves some solitude, to focus spiritually, which involves fasting, and to trust the Lord fully, which means understanding a surrender or submission to those that God has placed in authority over me. I don't have time to go through these things all, but I've written out here some things. You know, what do I mean by simplicity? What do I mean by silence? What do I mean by prayer? What do I mean by these things? And I've written them out for you to look at them. And I would commend a couple of books to you. One by Chuck Swindoll is entitled Intimacy with the Almighty. A second one has been around for 20-some years. It's written by Richard Foster, and it's called Celebration of Discipline. Now, there are a few things in that book that I don't fully embrace, but there is so much in that book that is so good that I commend it to you, and just understand that there may be a few things that will be a little different for you as they were for me. But it's a wonderful book where he talks about the inner disciplines and the external disciplines and so forth. There's another book written by Laubach, L-A-U, and Brother Lawrence, L-A-U-B-A-C-H. And Brother Lawrence, John gave me this book. It's entitled Practicing the Presence of God. And it comes from Seed Throwers Ministry. And your Christian bookstore can order these if you're interested in them. But it's I think it's Frank Laubach, and it's Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence being one of the old mystics of the church, and so forth. There are other books I could give you, but and so forth. All I want to say to you is that as if you have a longing for God, and you are willing to enter into repentance and invite him to transform your mind, renew you, and then you are willing to say, God, lead me in the decisions. I'm not saying you should do all of these. You may only do one, to be still, to unplug the television, to so forth. Fasting down here, you don't have to just fast from food. You can fast from the phone. We fast from the phone 2 or 3 times a week for 2.5 hours at dinner time. We just sit down at the table and say, okay, fast from the phone tonight. Everybody agrees. Now, when you have 2 teenage daughters, you have to get buy-in on this, see? Because when the phone rings, they have these, you know, it's kind of a, and, you know, it's just, it might be a boy, you know, et cetera. Okay, but we agree to fast from the phone. Why? Because we want to have some time alone as a family. You can fast from food, too. Scripture is very clear about that fasting, if it's done, is done for very spiritual reasons. It's the denial of an otherwise normal function for the purpose of intense spiritual activity. And there's 3 kinds of food fasts in Scripture. One's a total fast, no food or drink. That's rare. Then there's a fast from all food but not liquid. That's common. And then there's a less common where you abstain from certain foods for certain periods of time. But again, fasting isn't what makes you spiritual. That is merely a means to allow you to have time to focus on who God is. It's and so forth. Now, I commend you to think about this, but you have to make some decisions. I can't begin to talk about it. This summer has been the best summer of ministry I have ever had in all the years of ministry. Now, God in his grace has demonstrated it powerfully here, but you know what? This last winter, I went away for 5 days. And this is part of what my 5 days was full of. And as this summer has unfolded, and I could talk to you about some stuff, have you ever prayed flat on your face before God? There's something about getting down and literally burying your head. Tozer used to do this, into the carpeting or wherever, prostrating yourself before God to worship him and to pray. Now, it isn't, I'm not telling you that I'm some spiritual thing. I'm not that. I am a stubborn, stiff, high driver, type A personality who the Holy Spirit's having a hard time working in, but slowly I'm understanding what it means to yield to him. But, you know, there are some things that have happened and are beginning to happen in my life that I praise God for. It's his work. It's not my doing. It isn't I'm doing stuff. Okay, all I have consciously done is say, God, I am tired of living on the level that I'm at. I know there's more. I want to be deeper with you. I long for that. Do you know what? The next thing that happened was this. And stuff that I wasn't even conscious of had to get cleaned out. That's happened. And now we're in this stage here. And some of these things are starting. Journaling is another wonderful thing. Now, just close with this. Please, if God chooses to move you and you together, you and the Spirit of God feel that maybe you should adopt 1 or 2 or some others of these. There are other disciplines. There are other decisions you can make. 1, please avoid these pitfalls. Do not turn these into law. Therefore, every Christian must do these things. Okay? Which is our tendency. You know, therefore, if you're really going to know the Lord, you've got to. No. No, it's the Spirit of God. Secondly, don't let this just become an inner experience. Because what happens is as the inside gets worked on by God, you know what it does is it leads us to others. I found myself weeping for people this summer that I've never wept for before. Why? because the Spirit of God is softening me, tenderizing me, and now I can see them differently than I saw them before. Thirdly, don't view the disciplines as virtuous in themselves. They are not. Center on the disciplines. This is a pitfall, that you center on these versus on Christ. No, this is what we're headed towards, being conformed to the image of Him. These are merely means to an end. Tendency to isolate and elevate one discipline to the exclusion or neglect of others. This oftentimes, this one becomes prized in some fashion, or prayer, or so forth. And lastly, study the disciplines, but never experience them. You can read all about them, you can speak about them, but you never practice them. These are pitfalls. Now, this isn't the only way to be intimate with God, but it is a process that God is taking me through right now. I commend it to you for your consideration. If God chooses to move you along that way, great. The whole key to this thing is that we want intimacy with God. It isn't that we want to build ourselves up in the eyes of men. That is not it. I even feel, can I tell you something? I remember how I started this week telling you I felt embarrassed about even having to talk about this in front of you? I feel funny doing this. Not because I don't want to share it, but because I don't want to parade it. That is not it. I am chief among sinners. Chief among sinners. But God is starting to stir stuff in my soul in ways that has never been stirred before. And I am so grateful. So I am sharing with you at the beginning of the stirring. Ask me in a year or two what's happening. And I hope I can tell you more. But it began with a longing. The end of last year, a longing for more, a longing for greater depth. And if God is bringing that to pass in your life, that's the beginning. Now open yourself to Him. Let go. Begin to yield yourself. He will lead you in whatever direction He wants. It's His work. Remember, it's not our work. It's His work. Let Him be in control. Let's pray. God, thank You for these precious folks who've sweated through two of these this morning. Actually sweated. It's pretty warm in here, Lord. But I thank You for the privilege we've had of sharing these hours together. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God will use the truth of these chapters, Romans 8, Ephesians 5, in whatever way You desire in the lives of each of us. Bring to pass that which is Your good and perfect will in each of our lives. Thank You for being for us, and for the fact that nothing will ever separate us from Your love, and that we are no longer objects of condemnation, but objects of Your grace and Your love. Thank You for that. It just positions us to come into Your arms and to begin letting You lead us into new levels of depth and intimacy with Yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.